Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful book you've given us. And thank you for those folks you chose to write these words. Thank you for Mr. Matthew. Thank you for the incredible uniqueness of his work. The intense focus that he gives us on the works and words of Jesus. Thank you for his reasoned and carefully documented argument. Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, God incarnate. I pray that as we study his words, the same Spirit of God who guarded and directed him in writing will speak these words into our hearts and minds. We are a privileged people to live in the day, in the calendar, in the time and season you have appointed us. But there are many enemies. I pray that you would give us deep confidence in your promises and great comfort in your presence. Again, speak from Matthew to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how many wise men came to Bethlehem? Don't answer that. Because none of us know. None of us know. Pastor Mike asked that I would speak this past year at the Christmas season and asked that I would speak from the experience of the Magi. And I glibly said, happy to. A couple of things in there I've always wanted to study. And that was a bridge for me. Matthew chapter 2 is totally unique to Matthew. You will not find anything in Mark, Luke, or John that parallels or duplicates what you find in Matthew chapter 2. If you take the telescope view, meaning the big picture, Matthew chapter 2 is a polemic. It is an argument from the pen of Matthew that says that the coming of Jesus to Bethlehem was neither incidental or accidental, nor was it local. It was global. If you take the myopic view, looking at the detail, there are a ton of things in Matthew 2. We could study Matthew 2 for all summer and not exhaust it. That's how profound this chapter is. Usually, I assume that we've read the material. Today, I'm sure I am accurate if I assume that you've been familiar with the story. The problem is most of us have been familiar with the story of the wise men or magi, as it has been doctored, as it has been traditionalized, as it has been frivolized into the customs with which we celebrate Christmas. We give gifts because the Magi set that pattern. It's amazing. We often have them as part of the little manger scene, and that's totally inaccurate and leads to missing a great deal of what Matthew's trying to say. Matthew was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, one of the 12. He was also a tax collector. As a tax collector, he was an insider in the government. He was one of the functionaries of the Roman state as the Roman state extended its control over the province of what today we call Israel or Palestine. He was an insider. He's a very smart dude, very deeply entrenched in the Old Testament. And all of that surfaces in the first two chapters. It is an amazing study. See if I can excite you about that today. Were the Magi Gentiles or were they Jews? You don't know. The best scholarship still cannot tell us if these are Gentiles or if they are Jews. It's interesting, in chapter 1, Matthew kind of sets up that by pointing out in the use of the same phrase four times. Four times in Matthew chapter 1, he talks about the exile. It becomes a major break in his sequencing of the background of Jesus' relatives. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, until the time of the exile. The next phrase begins, after the exile. And then in Matthew's summary statement, he says, he uses the word exile twice. What Matthew is subtly, well, not subtly, what he's brilliantly showing is that the good news about Jesus and his coming to earth had already populated the Gentile world. Now think for a minute. That should not surprise us. We should not be stunned, amused, or amazed at that. But most of us are. Think of how many events took place in the Gentile world that touched masses of the Gentiles with the message that God was actively pursuing his plan for the world. First person that comes to my mind is Daniel. Now, Daniel was the right-hand guy in Nebuchadnezzar's government. Daniel and his experiences were propagated by royal edict to the whole civilized world over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled. When Nebuchadnezzar went crazy, Daniel was probably the stabilizing force that kept the government together until he came to his senses. You remember that? You know what I'm talking about? If you don't, shake your head no. But I'm assuming that most of us are comfortable with the Old Testament stories. And the story of Daniel illustrates how God took the Jewish people out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, out of Israel, and took them over and planted them for 70 years in the center, the capital of the world empire we call Babylon. And then we are told how Daniel prospered, and how the things that Daniel did and the things that Daniel wrote were propagated throughout the whole world, had an impact. Then we're told, when the kingdom of Babylon went down the tubes and the Medo-Persian people took over, we're told that Daniel was chosen to be the chief administrator of the 120 sub-rulers in the new kingdom that was established. And we're told that he got himself thrown into the lion's den. And we're told that the governor then, the king then, told the world about Daniel spending the night in the lion's den and waking up the next morning after a very sleep-filled evening, sleep-filled night. That story went throughout all the world with a P.S. from the governor's governor, from the king. Remember that? Through the whole world. And then about 50, 60 years later, when that Medo-Persian empire changed and Persia became the kingdom of the world, Persia, along comes a pretty lady by the name of Esther, who had a very godly uncle by the name of Mordecai, and through Mordecai and Ezra, God reversed a plan to execute all of the Jewish people out there in the Gentile world. Are you tracking with me? What happened then to Mordecai? He was promoted to the palace. He became a chief resident advisor to Esther's husband. You don't think about that, do you? We tend to think that everything in the Bible centered in Jerusalem, the land of Israel, that little strip of land that is west of the Jordan River and east of the Mediterranean, that ends in a desert at the south and fades out as it goes north past Tyre and Sidon up into the area we now call Lebanon. And because our geography has been totally turned upside down by World War I and those kingmakers after World War I, none of the language, none of the territories which were in place then are the same. So we have enormous barriers to think back to the world from which the Magi came. Oh, and by the way, when Moses was leading the children of Israel up out of Egypt, and he was making on his final leg, he was making a move up through now what is called Jordan, one of the kings of one of the countries in that area didn't like the Jews. And so he sent a runner up to an area of Babylon and found a prophet of God. What was his name? What was it? What? Say it again. Yeah, Balaam. Balaam. I thought somebody was saying nail him. Nail him. I say, no, it wasn't nail him, but it was Balaam. Now, we all put thumbs down on Balaam because he turned out to be a very ungodly counselor from God's standpoint. And he brought great mischief against the people of Israel. But Balaam spoke revelation from God. Well, to whom did he speak? Well, he spoke to his contemporaries. Where did he live? Up in Babylon. The point I'm making is, if you go back to your Old Testament prophets, especially that time during the minor prophets, that time after the exile was over, Daniel dies, Ezra rises, Ezra and, what was his name, brought 40 or 70-some thousand of those, I forget. You'll have to look that up sometime in your spare time. If I tell you, you'll forget it. If you look it up, you'll remember. But that group that came back from Babylon after the Babylonian captivity had ended, that group came back under the strong leadership of Ezra and other of the minor prophets, and they left a testimony, a witness for God in that area. All of that is to say that what Matthew is saying in chapter 2 is God not only came into the world at Bethlehem, God supernaturally, and missionally, that is, he used the words of the prophets, he used the testimony and witness of the prophets, he used all those interactions to awaken out there in the Gentile world a group of guys we call the Magi. That is unbelievable. That is phenomenal. That would be like us being visited by a group of people from the darkest part of Africa, or from the coldest, most atheistic part of Russia. And they come to us and say, tell us about the Holy Spirit. We know nothing about the Holy Spirit, but we know He's in the world. That's the parallel. It is amazing in reading missionary literature how many times missionaries would go to a new culture, a culture where they hadn't been evangelized, and they would begin to hear stories, they'd begin to hear testimonies about how the people living in that culture knew parts of the Bible. One of the most intriguing was a story that came out over in the Philippines, in that area of the world. Missionaries arrived, thought that they were the first to talk about Jesus, and then discovered that these people knew Bible stories. And as the missionary patiently waited, he discovered that somehow, through some means, a part of the scriptures had actually washed up on the shore. The people recovered that, began to try to read it and understand it, and through that, they already knew parts of the story of Jesus and parts of the Old Testament prophecies. Amazing! What it illustrates and what Luke is shouting to us this morning is, God is not asleep. God uses humans like Daniel, failures like Balaam, queens like Esther, prime ministers like Daniel's three friends. He used them in the Gentile world, away from Jerusalem, away from the Holy Land. They were carried out as captives, they were carried out as exiles, and they carried with them much of their scriptures and many of their traditions. And God used that missional effort. Plus, God backed that up with supernatural intervention. It's an amazing story. So I'm asking you to rethink Christmas from Matthew chapter 2. And think of it this way. God did a number of supernatural things that punctuate, that illustrate, and that propagate who Jesus is, how He got here, and why He came. Don't start with the assumption that God was locked into the Jewish people in the land of Israel. Refuse that. Ask yourself, what did God do that broke outside those barriers, both in historic events like the exile, like Daniel, like Esther's uncle, Mordecai, like Nehemiah, who had a world-impacting ministry through which he illustrated and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that God was going to come into our world. Think of that. This week I sat down and made a list of, I think I had 11 different specific things I could think of where God supernaturally impacted the world. Supernaturally. Like, for instance, the angel of the Lord coming to the shepherds. That was supernatural. And then all the angels appearing with that angel and praising God. That's supernatural. But the greatest mystery of that whole passage is that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That phrase means that the Shekinah glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God that was present in the temple in Jerusalem when it was dedicated, remember that Shekinah glory? The Shekinah glory of God that manifests itself as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, all 40 years that Moses led the people from Egypt until Joshua led them against Jericho. God supernaturally manifested his presence and power among those people in the glory of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. So those shepherds, those shepherds found themselves in a holy of holies. Think of that. That's exactly right. Not only afraid, no wonder they said, well, let's then go and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Which the Lord has made known to us. Now, all of that distills into the question, how did they recognize and interpret the star? When they got to Jerusalem, they said, where is he that's born King of the Jews? Which is an interesting question. Where would they have any idea that the Jews would have a king and that that king would be newly born? Where would they get that idea? And where would they get the idea that that king was so important that they, non-Jews, Gentiles, would have an interest in that and travel that whole? It took weeks and weeks for them to travel from home where they first saw the star. And what was that star? That star can't be written off as an astronomical phenomenon. It just won't work. The details that Matthew gives us about the conduct of that star demand a supernatural explanation. And by the way, Matthew ultimately needs us to that. Am I just talking in the air? Are you getting what I'm saying? You have here in the second chapter of Matthew a phenomenal insight into God's extraordinary dealing with the human race. Put another way, God is working very hard to get the good news of the gospel out. God is working very hard to accomplish his plan on the earth. There's a lot resisting him. But God is working in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And Matthew chapter 2 would be right up there in the first two or three evidences of God's dramatic supernatural work out there among the Gentiles. Let me come at this one different way. How many of you know the name Melchizedek? Was he a Gentile or a Jew? Gentile. Yet when Abraham found him, he was a priest of the Most High God. How did that happen? Oh, and toss Job in there too. Was Job a Jew? By that I mean a descendant of Abraham. Or was he a Gentile? He was a Gentile. Matthew wants us to wake up and realize that God is being God in his world. And he's using things that sometimes we don't think about, and he's reinforcing those things by supernatural signposts, especially when an event as important as the incarnation takes place. That's big news in the court of heaven. That's major in the court of heaven. Now, it wasn't major in the court of earth. Herod's response illustrates that. But I want you to look at verse 12. Being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. Who are we talking about there? Who? We're talking about the Magi. Now, four times we see Joseph getting direct revelation from God in a dream 4 times. And those were important things that God told Joseph to do 4 times in chapters 1 and 2. Here, these searching Gentiles who had come to Jerusalem looking for the king that they knew had been born because of the supernatural manifestation to them of what they called the star. Now, they are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. Who warned them in a dream? God! Does that bother you? Doesn't it? Doesn't bother you? See, sometimes we Christians think we got God in a box. It's kind of like, since I got a new tool here. What's that? That's an I-5 or something. I-C, whatever it's called, I have no idea. But you see people are obsessed with this. It is incredible. Everybody's looking at it, punch. You know why? They think they got the world in their palm. And in a certain sense, they do. They do, in a certain sense. And sometimes we think we got God all figured out. And sometimes we think we got God in case and we can punch some buttons and talk to him and punch some buttons and ignore him and punch some buttons and it's kind of like we got God in a box, like our little computer handheld, whatever you call these things, iPhones, P-phones, whatever. I have no idea what they're called. But whatever they are, it gives the impression that suddenly the world is at our beck and call, that we have more power and authority in our own personal lives and more control because of this box than what Caesar ever had. But I'm telling you today, Matthew's message in chapter 1 and 2 is nobody's got God in a box. God is working in ways and means that are perfect, though sometimes unheralded and even unseen. Now, I was trying to think this week where I would vote, and somebody said, okay, tell me how a group of scientists, political scientists, people that are working for the government, supported and sponsored by the government, but are the professors in the university of the ancient land to the east where these guys were living. How could they, one, recognize what they called the star? Two, how could they connect that to a birth of a baby boy all the way over in Jerusalem? How could they connect that baby boy with the kingship, king of the Jews? How could they do that? There was nothing on the surface that would explain that. And here's what I came up with. You can throw this out if you want to. These dudes must have had access to Daniel chapter 9. Remember Daniel chapter 9? Turn back there. I'm not trusting you. Daniel chapter 9. It's called the 70-week prophecy. Let me summarize it this way. Daniel chapter 9 begins by Daniel studying the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the stay-at-home prophet during the Babylonian captivity. God left Jeremiah back in Jerusalem with the unbelievers. That's where he lived. That's where he wrote his prophecies. But through studying Jeremiah's prophecies, Daniel came to understand that the exile to Babylon would be 70 years long. And Daniel figured out that the 70 years were over. Daniel also knew from Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, Daniel is the foreign correspondent. Jeremiah is at home. He's over here in Israel, where the temple's been destroyed and the people have been dispossessed, and others have been colonized into the population. That's where Jeremiah is, up against absolute harder-than-steel hearts of unbelievers who are in offices of position and power. That's where Jeremiah is. Daniel's exported over to Babylon. So is Ezekiel. Those two guys are foreign prophets. They go with the exiles. Daniel knows that the time appointed for the captivity in Babylon is over. He knows that. So he begins to pray, okay, God, what's next? And God sends Gabriel to explain to Daniel what we call the 70-week prophecy. It is an amazing prophecy. It's the foundation, it's the backbone of all prophetic scripture. Without it, you cannot make heads or tails or sense of other passages of prophetic insight. The passage says that God isn't finished with the Jewish people. He's not finished with Daniel's people. He's not finished with Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. He's not finished with the land of Israel. He's not finished with the temple. God's not finished with that. And God says to Daniel, through Gabriel, Daniel, there are 77s, is the Hebrew, 77s, a unit of 490 years. Now, I should stop there. That sounds strange to us, but it wasn't strange to the Jewish calendar. Under the Mosaic system of the law, every seventh year was a special year, remember? And when you had seven of those special years, 49 years, the 50th year was a very, very, very special time. It was called the year of Jubilee. All kinds of social changes were made. All kinds of things happened every 50 years. Well, the people in the land had refused to live according to that divine set calendar. The seventh year was to be a year of rest. The land was not to be planted, not to be harvested. So every 7 years, the land would get its Sabbath, its rest. Follow me? The Jewish people had refused to adhere to that the whole time they had been in the land since Joshua conquered the land. And because they had ignored the Sabbath year, the seventh year in that cycle, because they had ignored it 70 times, follow me? Seven of those seven-year cycles, 70 of those seven-year cycles had been violated. God said, I'm going to move you out of the land, and the land will rest for 70 years. That's what Jeremiah said. So the whole foundation of the 70 years in Babylon was because the Jews had refused to obey the Mosaic calendar of the seventh year. The seventh year, the land is to rest. A special rhythm was to be obeyed. The seventh year rests. They hadn't done that. So God, who keeps score, said, you owe me 70 years. I want this land resting for the 70 years you missed. So I'll put you over there in Babylon. And while you're there, this land will rest. That was the whole purpose for the Babylonian captivity. My point is, when Gabriel says 77s, based upon what Jeremiah had said about the duration of the Babylonian captivity, Daniel would automatically have thought, 77s. So God has 70 units of 7 years planned in the future. And during that 77s, God says, I'm going to accomplish seven things. And you can read about it. That's what God says. At the end of this cycle of 77s, here are things that are going to be in place. And I, God, am going to work with Daniel's people, the Jews, Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem, and the temple. I'm going to work with those as my building blocks. When did all this start? It started when the first command to restore the city of Jerusalem was issued, not the temple. Cyrus sent the captives back home shortly after Daniel's death. When he did that, he sent them back with orders to build your temple, offer the sacrifices to your God, and pray for me. That was his command. And I will foot the bill. That was the command to build the temple. Only one command exists in Scripture where the Jews were sent back to build the city. And where is that found? Where? I can't understand unless you speak up. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. And that date is firmly underscored in Nehemiah 1, so we don't have to ask any questions. What's the date? And God said, when that command is given to go back and restore the city of Jerusalem, which happened in Nehemiah chapter 1, 445 BC, when that happens, then there will be a period of 7 years, isn't it? Let's look at it. Verse 25, know and understand this. Daniel 9:25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Got it? There it is. When a decree is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, mark that date. Because from that date, until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks. It, that is the city, will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. Now, what's those 7 weeks and 62 weeks means? It means it's going to take 49 years for Jerusalem to be completely restored and built. And following that 49 years, the 7 weeks, 62 weeks will next follow. 62 weeks. Now look at verse 26. After those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. Now, this prophecy was written in the last years of Daniel's life. In Babylon. Access to the Jewish people, and through the Jewish people there, access to the Gentile world around them. This prophecy says that if you know the day recorded in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah's king sent him from Persia back to build Jerusalem, and you can know that to the exact day. Exact day. Exact day. All you have to do is you need to count 7 sevens and then 62 sevens. And when you come to the end of that period of time, 69 sevens, Messiah is going to be killed. Now, these magi were learned men. It's my opinion that they knew about the prophecy God had given to Daniel. They knew when their king gave the decree to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple, but the city. They knew that date. They know the date when they're living. They know that the Jewish dating system is always on a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. They're smart people. So they sat down and did the math, and they said, let's see, if Messiah is going to be cut off or going to be killed after this 69 weeks or 69 sevens, he's probably going to be a mature man at that time. Perhaps they even read some of the Psalms and some of the other prophecies in Isaiah about Messiah coming and being crucified. If he's going to be 30 years old when he's crucified, he'd have to be born 30 years before he's going to be cut off. Wow! That means he's got to be coming into the world this year. Now, we Americans don't like that kind of study. We're not fascinated with that. That kind of is creepy to us because we grow up with a system that says we can do anything, make anything, we control everything, you know, don't talk to us about God and supernatural. Don't need that. We got our computers, we got this, we got that, we don't need God. We can manage things without God. And the idea that God is sovereign and that God can make a plan known to Daniel, which actually controls the course of human history, that sounds weird to us, kind of confining, kind of constraining. We don't like that. There's a determinism in that. There's an ultimatum in that. There's a reality in that that makes us uncomfortable. That's why biblical prophecy gets a bad eye. God really is in control. And these magi, knowing that from that sheer reasoning, know that if Messiah is going to be a mature man, 28 or 30, when he is killed, then back up, wow, that's our generation. And the same prophecies that announced he would be crucified, would be killed, announced that he would be king of the Jews. Wow! That must be what that star is telling us. Let's then do what the shepherds did. Let's go to Jerusalem, capital of the Jewish nation, and let's ask about this child that has been born based upon the timing we saw the star. I think that's how that worked. I could be wrong. I've been wrong more than I've been right. But that makes absolute sense to me because Daniel was living in the area of the Magi. In fact, he was a Magi. He was the head of the Magi under Nebuchadnezzar. He was a world-famous master Magi. That's how I think it happened. Now the cell. So what's God doing in our world today, folks? One of the things that's bugged me and haunted me most of my life from a young man is, I'm going to get to heaven. Somebody's going to hand me, oh, by the way, somebody asked that question. Where did I, what did I do with it? Somebody asked me the other day, here it is. Do you believe we will have a hard copy of the Bible in heaven? There it is. While I'm studying these things, this someone anonymously writes to me. What a prompting of the Spirit of God. Yeah, because I do. I believe that in heaven, Gabriel's going to hand me a Bible and say, hey, Jim, while you were down on earth, why didn't you look more carefully at Jeremiah 6:13? While you were down there, why didn't you pay more attention to Numbers 13:4? While you were down there, why didn't you pay much, much more attention than you did to Revelation 7:16? It was all there, Jim. It was all there. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. And I'm going to stand there in heaven going, oh my goodness, why didn't I pay attention? Why didn't I focus upon God's Word deliberately, intentionally, and let that Word take me where it would? Instead of being inundated, surprised, upset, and amazed at all the prognostications that bubble down from the wise of our generation. Those who call in question the Scriptures. Those who have no time for a God who can predict the future and then pull it off right on time. Why didn't I spend more time studying the Scriptures? I'm careful to read the newspaper. I'm careful to watch the news. And that's just pretty much propaganda. Most of it's wrong. This is right. Why did I waste so much time when I could have known better the mind of God? See, I think I know exactly what's going to happen in the Middle East. I think I know exactly what's going to happen to ISIS. Do you? Do you have an opinion? Do you have an opinion that you can swear with Scripture or that comes from Scripture at all? You could. I think the Bible's extremely clear in many of these questions that frustrate and stagger our minds. That's what I think the Magi is all about. That's the big picture. That's the big picture. Got it? God, working through His Scriptures, carried by the exiled. Most of the exiles stayed. Exiles stayed in Babylon. Some moved over into Persia. Some of them became ranking members in the government of Babylon and Persia. And that's where the Magi came from. And God supernaturally supported what He said in Scripture when there was a gap. And when believers were searching to know the mind of God that they might respond appropriately. That's the story of the Magi. And because Matthew was connected with the Roman authority, he was a tax collector, he was an insider to the world of Herod. He was an insider to the political maneuverings of Roman domination of this people who were his brothers and sisters in the flesh. He knew that. And he would have had an inside track to know about this. He would have known about Herod's death. That was a major political experience during the life of Matthew. He was a politician. He knew. Now, John wasn't a politician. John, the writer of the Gospel, knew that Herod had died. He didn't know the detail that Matthew did. Mark was a kid. That wasn't an important thing to him. He was excited about what Jesus did and didn't do. Luke was a Gentile. He's writing for the huge, bursting growth of Gentile believers in the book of Acts. That's who he's writing for. He's writing out what Paul taught, what God revealed to Paul. Matthew is writing out of his experience as a tax collector, politician, an insider in the government structures of Rome, in the world in which Jesus was born. Now, that's my introduction. Let's just let it be the lesson. God is working. He's working in the world that is dominated by political Islam. He's working in the world that's dominated by political atheism, socialism. He's working in the world dominated by Hinduism, dominated by other isms other than the one true living God. God's alive and working in those worlds. That's why Jesus told us we're to be witnesses, not lawyers. Witnesses. We're just to tell what we know. Share what we know. And God will use that in our world and beyond, just as he used Daniel, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, other Old Testament minor prophets and major prophets and their writings. That's how the Magi came to know the truth and why the truth led them here. But Matthew does a second thing in this second chapter. There are four prophecies that are fulfilled in chapter 2. They are amazing prophecies. Matthew was such a student of the life of Jesus and such a student of the Old Testament that he could see parallels. First of all, Matthew knew exactly what the scribes and chief priests told Herod. He knew exactly what Herod was told. Perhaps a clerk in the court of Herod wrote that down. Matthew heard about it later at a national convention in Jerusalem for Roman tax collectors. We don't know how, but he knew the prophecy of the Old Testament that predicted that Bethlehem would be the place. And he knew that the scribes and Pharisees knew it. I get the contrast. Scribes and Pharisees know that prophecy, but they're so out of touch with what God's doing, they didn't even walk the 5 miles to Bethlehem to see what had come to pass. Even after the Magi came, they never left their habits of tradition. They knew the scripture, but they didn't really believe the prophecy. The second one that you see is in verse, and this was intriguing, verse 15. Joseph goes to Egypt. He stays there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what does that mean? Matthew knew the Old Testament so well that when Herod hacked the heads off of a couple of dozen innocent babies in Bethlehem, Matthew said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's a parallel here. This happened before. It happened in Egypt. Remember what happened in Egypt? Remember the Passover? Remember all that? Matthew was astute. And he said, what happened in Jesus' life and career has a parallel to what happened in Bethlehem. Or to put it another way, what happened in Bethlehem under Herod has a parallel to what happened in Egypt under Pharaoh. The firstborn son of the Egyptians died, including Pharaoh's firstborn son. And God had written back there, out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew could see that as the Passover was the experience where God sanctified the firstborn son in every Jewish family to be his possession, and then brought them out from Egypt, leaving all of those dead children behind. So God called Joseph and Mary and sent them to Egypt to protect them from the Pharaoh who hacked the heads off of all the firstborn sons in Bethlehem. See the parallel? But Matthew went one step further. Out of Egypt I have called my son. He is saying that the child that Mary, his mother, and Joseph, not his daddy, but Mary's husband, that child is carried to Egypt as a place of protection that he might come out of Egypt, fulfilling a parallel to the history of the nation of Israel. Just like Moses and Joshua had done in real history. My friends, that's biblical understanding. When you look at conditions in your world and say, wait a minute, that's happened before. And you find parallels in Scripture to see what God did and said that parallel the circumstances in our world and are able to draw a conclusion. And the ultimate conclusion that Matthew's striving for is that those who read his gospel will say, wait a minute, that son who comes out of Egypt is greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. And God has again delivered his people, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, delivered his people from the wrath of a Pharaoh called Herod. That's what Matthew wanted them to get. I doubt that 1/10 of believing Christians get that parallel. They just kind of brush by that and say, well, that's interesting. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But God did send his son, God the Son, to Egypt for protection from Pharaoh, and then brought him out of Egypt over Pharaoh's dead body. That's exactly what happened. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead. And friends, that's a microcosm of God's plan in our world. The Pharaohs and the Herods have their moments of spasm. Then they die and perish. God continues to work through his son and accomplish his plan. It's amazing. All that business there about verse 17, here's the third one. Whoops, we're over time. That which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And he quotes a passage from Jeremiah. What had happened in Jeremiah's day? Nebuchadnezzar had come down. 3 times he invaded Jerusalem. The third time he left Jerusalem in ruins. And the temple in shambles. The people living in that day, Jeremiah's day, wept and wept and wept at the loss that was there. Matthew sees a parallel between that experience of Gentile domination when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city, the sanctuary, and deported the people. He saw a parallel between that time and the experience of Jacob's wife when she gave birth at Bethlehem to Joseph's youngest brother. You know who that was? Who? Benjamin? Yeah. See, point, counterpoint, point. Matthew knows his Bible. The same thing is true with that fourth, and it's the most difficult of the prophecy when Matthew says, in verse 23, then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Plural. Prophets. Plural. More than one prophet spoke to this theme, that he will be called a Nazarene. Now, I know it, you're going to go out and have lunch and say, boy, Custer was absolutely in a zoo this morning. I didn't understand. Okay, I'll take it. But I'll tell you, Matthew is a precious, precious gospel. Deeper than we can fathom. Insightful beyond our imagination. Accurate in every detail. Trust Matthew. He's going to take us places that the other three gospels don't take us. Now, the key to that last prophecy, he said we call from Nazareth. The word Nazareth or Nazar is a root word that means branch. Matthew may have been citing the prophecy of Isaiah 11, where out of Jesse shall come a root, a branch. That may be what was on his mind. It may have been just the fact that Nazareth was such a low esteemed town. So much so that when one of Jesus' disciples was being invited to join him, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth. I don't know exactly what Matthew meant by that, but I know this. Matthew had some profound insight into the ministry and life of Jesus that's wrapped up in that prophecy. Our Father in heaven, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts yielded and hungry for your word. Give us appetites to think upon things that are in the text, challenging, but full of meaning, full of riches. Thank you for the amazing credentials that we discover about our author in these first two chapters of the book that bears his name. Thank you for Matthew's passion to be a faithful witness. And thank you for the way he poured himself into that task of making Jesus known. I pray for your blessing upon our hearts as we think about these things. I pray for deeper understanding and grasp of the themes, the events, the personalities that we meet in chapter 2 of Matthew. Thank you for the richness that his insight brings to us. Now, Lord Jesus, help us never to doubt that you're busy in our world today. You're here now. As we were taught earlier, the Spirit of God himself has come into the world. He is active. Sometimes we wish he were more active, But then we read what it'll be like when he is removed from the midst of our world and our adversary is given unlimited freedom. That terrible time Jesus called the Great Tribulation. So we thank you for his restraining influence in the world, and we thank you for the things he's doing to keep our world on schedule with your calendar and headed toward the things that you have planned and promised and will fulfill. Well, Jesus, we close this morning praying for the peace of Jerusalem, asking that you will continue to intervene in ways that only you can in the morass, in the anger, in the challenges that boil in what we call the Middle East today. Help us to be faithful to you, and please may our faith not waver or our peace be stolen. Bless these, your servants. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.